Well, last Sunday morning we began a new series in the Gospel of Mark. And if you have a Bible, then I would ask you to turn again to that Gospel and to its opening part. Last week we got no further than its opening verse, so this morning we shall be moving on and looking at verses 2 to 8 of Mark chapter 1. So last Saturday then, the world didn't end. Not for the first time, a much hyped prediction, pinpointing in this case not only the day but even the hour at which the curtain would finally come down proved completely erroneous. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'd made a prediction like that and it had received global media coverage and the day had then come and gone without any hint of apocalypse, without the merest suggestion of a rapture or whatever else had been mentioned, I'd be feeling a trifle silly. But Harold Campin seems utterly unfazed by the whole fiasco. He has simply gone back to his figures, rejigged them a little, and come up with an alternative date. Now, it's not for me to speculate on this man's motives, whether he's sincere or whether there's a more sinister desire for attention driving the whole thing. But what is obvious is that he completely misunderstands the very nature of Scripture. He seems to regard it as some kind of code that needs to be cracked, some kind of conundrum that needs to be solved, as though hidden behind its narratives and promises and commands and propositions, there resides an elaborate subtext. And to a large extent, therefore, biblical interpretation involves cleverly deciphering this underlying cryptic message. And that, it seems to me, leads unavoidably to some devastating conclusions about God himself. God, according to that view of Scripture, has to be the most petty and mischievous kind of being. He's basically playing a little game with us, isn't he? It's like a treasure hunt. He has embedded within this book this trail of enigmatic clues so obscure that the majority of Christians over 2,000 years have missed them altogether. And he presumably is sitting there on his throne, immensely enjoying this game, chuckling to himself at just how smart he is and just how dense we are. That, logically, is Harold Camping's God. And it's a million miles away from the God of Orthodox Christian theology. It's unrecognizable from the God of Orthodox Christian theology, because Orthodox Christian theology has always cherished a particular concept. And that concept is revelation. You see, God remarkably and wonderfully wants a deep relationship with his redeemed people. And we all know, don't we, that you can't have a deep relationship without there being revelation. Revelation is required for any deep relationship to happen. You married couples can no doubt recall those early days of your courtship when you spent hours together simply talking, revealing your characters, your personalities, your hopes and dreams, your fears and regrets to each other. And when he asked you then, what do you like to do in your spare time? You didn't answer that question in Spanish, just to make it harder for him. And when she asked you, well, what was it like growing up as a child in North Devon? You didn't answer that question with a series of charades, just to make it harder for her. Because that would have defeated the whole purpose of those initial conversations. And similarly, God, you see, wanting this deep relationship with us, his redeemed people, hasn't communicated with us by means of a code. It's the opposite of a code. That would have defeated the whole purpose of the Bible. The Bible, as I say, is the direct opposite of a code which is intended to veil and conceal. The Bible is a revelation. It's a disclosure. It's a manifestation. It's the product of this relational, communicative God who wants his bride, his children, his dearly beloved church, to understand exactly what he's saying to them. And that's as true when the Bible is talking about the future as when it's talking about anything else. We have another great word in our Christian tradition, don't we? The word prophecy. That's how the Bible foretells the future. Prophecy, verbal prophecy, not through numbers and sums, but through words and sentences and paragraphs. And if only our American friend could appreciate that, then it would make him a lot more sane and measured in his pronouncements and save him a good deal of embarrassment. But the reason I'm going on about this isn't because I want to denigrate an eccentric old man the other side of the Atlantic. It's rather because it relates to our passage this morning. Because really, Mark chapter 1, verses 2 to 8 is all about prophecy. That really is the big theme of these verses. And I suppose I'm saying then that yes, you can go to the obvious places. You can go to Mark 13, 32. No one knows the day, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Acts 1, 7. It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. You can go to those obvious places to refute the kind of silliness to which we were exposed last weekend. But actually, even a passage like this one is itself a refreshing antidote to it. This itself takes us to the heart of Mr. Campin's error, because it reminds us that the Bible deals in prophecy, not in mind-bending number games. And so this morning, as we look at this passage, I want to come at it from that perspective. It's a passage about prophecy, and I want us then to consider it under two headings: prophecy fulfilled and prophecy refined. Prophecy fulfilled and prophecy refined. First of all then, prophecy fulfilled. And this is verses 2 to 5. Because this is very clearly Mark's point here. The Old Testament had foretold that the coming Messiah would be preceded by a forerunner, a desert preacher whose ministry would be essentially a preparatory ministry. And in John the Baptist then, that had now occurred. John the Baptist represented the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. And that then is Mark's very simple point, really, in these verses, in verses 2 to 5. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies about a forerunner who would precede the coming Messiah. But just before we move on from verses 2 to 5 too hastily, I think there are at least two questions which we perhaps ought to answer. One is banal, the other is a little more penetrating. First of all then, the banal question which we perhaps just ought to address in case it's causing you any problems and discomfort. And the question is this: why does Mark attribute his quotation here to Isaiah when half of it, as you'll see from your NIV footnote, comes from the prophet Malachi? Well, a couple of months ago, I read a good article in Evangelicals Now by Stephen Tuck. Now, if I were going to quote that article in a sermon, I probably wouldn't mention Stephen Tuck's name, because I suspect that most of you, like me before I read the article, haven't heard of Stephen Tuck. And so to mention his name would be possibly quite distracting. You'd be sitting there wondering who this guy is and whether he's from a respectable and trustworthy stable and all the rest of it. So I'd probably just introduce my citation as someone recently said or something like that. If, on the other hand, I was quoting John Calvin, then I would have no such misgivings. And here's Mark, you see. And he's writing probably to young Gentile Christians in the city of Rome. His readership is very different to Matthew's readership, a very biblically literate Jewish constituency, which can be bombarded with all kinds of Old Testament allusions and quotations. Mark is in a quite different position. He probably doubts that the name Malachi will mean much to his readers. Isaiah, on the other hand, probably will mean a bit more to his readers. Isaiah is a more famous prophet. And so, when wanting to quote both of these prophets in quick succession, it makes sense to Mark, I'm saying, to mention Isaiah, the famous one, but not to mention Malachi. They may not have heard of him, and it might just distract them and take them away from the point that Mark is trying to make. So I think the answer is as simple as that. It's the type of readership Mark is addressing. Gentile, perhaps quite recent converts who weren't particularly biblically literate. So that's the banal question. But then, secondly, the more penetrating question, why did Jesus, the Messiah, require a forerunner? Why did he require a forerunner at all? After all, Jesus isn't a rock star who needs a support act to come on stage before him to warm up the crowd. He isn't a long-distance athlete who needs a pacemaker to run ahead of him to set the tempo. Why does Jesus need a forerunner? Well, if you're someone who makes much use of Wikipedia, the online encyclopedia, then you may well be familiar with the word disambiguation. It's a great word, that, isn't it? Disambiguation. It means the removal of ambiguity. And so if you type in then the word Mayflower, for instance, Wikipedia doesn't immediately know what type of Mayflower you're asking about. And so you'll be directed to a disambiguation page, which will say at the top, Mayflower may refer to, and then it will list various types of Mayflower, about four plants called Mayflower, and about six ships called Mayflower, even a train called Mayflower, and various places called Mayflower as well. So that you can then remove the ambiguity from your search by clicking on the particular Mayflower which you want to investigate. And in a slightly similar way, the mere statement, Jesus is the Messiah, is in and of itself inadequate and unsatisfactory. What kind of Messiah are we talking about here? What is his messianic mission? Does it consist in political revolution? Does it consist in social reform? Does it consist in nationalistic aspiration? There needs to be some disambiguation here. What kind of messiahship are we talking about? Well, that, you see, is where the forerunner comes in. Because here is John the Baptist. And you'll notice that John the Baptist is very much a one-trick pony, isn't he? He's a stuck record. His preaching is all about repentance from and forgiveness of sin. His sacrament is baptism, which symbolizes cleansing from sin. His effect is thousands of people coming out to him and confessing their sin. Sin is the great theme for John the Baptist. And you see what's happening here then. John, if you like, is pinpointing for us the correct category in which we should place Messiah Jesus. He's saying that it's towards sin that Jesus' messianic ministry will be orientated. He's saying that this Messiah is coming with the purpose of addressing the fundamental problem affecting the human hearts. And I wonder whether you've grasped that this morning. Perhaps this morning you have very vague ideas about Jesus. Perhaps you couldn't really answer with any great precision the question, why did Jesus come? Perhaps you need a bit of disambiguation. Perhaps you need to start viewing Jesus through John the Baptist's very particular, official, authoritative, God-sent grid. Or to put it as simply as I can, perhaps you need to take on board, perhaps you need to discard many misperceptions, many confused ideas, and take on board this morning these two propositions. Number one, you're a sinner. And number two, Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That really is what John the Baptist is preparing us for. He's saying this is the kind of Messiah that I am ushering in. This is the kind of Messiah who's about to come in on my coattails. A Messiah who saves sinners from the guilt and from the power and from the consequences of their sins. Prophecy fulfilled. Secondly, this morning, prophecy refined. Prophecy refined. And this then is verses 6 to 8. Now you may have thought when I was talking in my introduction about how God is in the business of clear and comprehensible revelation, you may have thought that perhaps I was being a little too simplistic, especially when I talked about prophecy in those terms. You may have thought to yourself, well, hang on a minute, aren't some of those Old Testament prophecies actually quite hard to understand? And yes, you read them, and you get a sense that the prophets are looking ahead to something that lies in the future, but it's very hard really to pin down exactly what they have in mind. I'm sure we've all encountered that kind of situation. And so you may have thought I was being a bit simplistic, talking about God being in the business of clear and comprehensible revelation. Well, I suppose there are probably two reasons why we do have that experience of reading Old Testament prophecies regarding the future and not really being too sure, immediately at least, what precisely they're talking about. The first reason is that we are culturally very far removed from the original readers. And in most cases, these Old Testament prophecies are very much couched in terms which would have been familiar to them, but aren't so familiar to us. And that means then that we have to unpack this culturally obscure language and this culturally obscure imagery, and that takes a bit of care and that takes a bit of effort. But I hope you understand it's still a million miles removed from cracking codes and deciphering random number games in the way that Mr. Campin was trying to do. So that's one reason then why we do read Old Testament prophecies regarding the future, and sometimes they don't seem very clear cut to us because they are couched in terms more familiar to that culture than to ours. But then the second reason, and this is the one that we're focusing on, the second reason is that within the Bible, prophecies often are refined. They often become clearer. They are often sharpened. They often come more into focus as the Bible itself progresses. It's a bit like when you're out bird watching and you're looking at some bird through a pair of binoculars. And at first then, when you first look through those binoculars, you can't really make out the bird at all. It's indistinguishable from the branches of the tree that it's sitting in. And so you focus the binoculars a little, and then you can just make out this brown splodge, which you presume must be the bird, and then you focus the binoculars a bit more, and you can begin to tell where the head of the bird is, and where its body is, and where its legs are, and then you focus the binoculars a bit more, and you can see things very clearly, and even that it's got a leaf in its mouth, and all the rest of it. And that's often how biblical prophecy works. It's sharpened up. It's put into greater focus as the Bible progresses. And we have two examples of that here in these verses. First of all, the allusion to Elijah. This is in verse 6, where we read of John the Baptist. John, there in the desert, as he exercised this ministry talking about sin, as he did that, he wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he also ate locusts and wild honey. There's that story then in 2 Kings chapter 1, where an Israelite king, Ahaziah, has had an accident and sustained an injury. And he isn't sure then what's going to happen, whether he's going to recover from this injury. And so he sends messengers to go to the god of Ekron to ascertain whether or not he's going to recover from this injury. And so these messengers go on their mission to the god of Ekron to find out whether Ahaziah is going to recover. And while they're on their way, they're met by Elijah. And Elijah challenges them. Look, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to the God of Ekron to find out whether the king is going to recover or not? And he then tells these messengers, look, the king isn't going to recover, he's going to die. And so the messengers go back to Ahaziah. And Ahaziah says, well, why have you come back so soon? And they tell him, well, we were met on the way by this man. Ahaziah asks, well, describe me the man. And so in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, the messengers say this: he was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt round his waist. And Ahaziah immediately recognizes that no one else in Israel has that kind of dress sense. It must have been Elijah. And clearly then, when Mark tells us here in verse 6 that John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, it's an allusion to Elijah there in 2 Kings chapter 1. And that's very significant, because we read earlier in our service, didn't we, another Old Testament portion we read from Malachi chapter 4, where you remember it was prophesied that there was going to be in the future a kind of reappearance of Elijah. It's not talking literally, of course. It's not saying that literally Elijah was going to be reincarnated in some way, but it's saying that an Elijah type of figure was going to emerge in the future, and that he was going to emerge then before the day of the Lord. That's the language Malachi 4 uses. In other words, before the great and final coming of the king. Before that great and final coming of the king, an Elijah figure was going to emerge on the scene. And here then, in Mark chapter 1, Mark is saying to us that an Elijah figure has emerged on the scene. John the Baptist is Malachi's prophesied Elijah figure. And sure enough, in the very next passage, he is then anointed by the Holy Spirit as king. This is the great king coming. But then, when you read the rest of Mark's gospel, it doesn't follow the script, does it? Because this king then spends 3 years travelling around Judea and Galilee with no place to lay his head, telling parables, healing people, teaching his apostles. He then starts to be harassed and persecuted. He's then tried falsely and eventually nailed to a cross. He dies and is buried. This clearly isn't the great and final coming of the king that Malachi had been talking about. What's happening here? Well, what's happening here is what I described a minute ago. There's been this refining. There's been this focusing of the biblical prophecy. And what in the blurry vision of Old Testament prophecy was just one single coming of the king has now, in the New Testament, bifurcated. You can now distinguish two distinct comings. That before the great and final coming of the king has come a first time to save people and to prepare people, therefore, for the great and final coming, which is still going to happen. And I'm saying then that this allusion to Elijah alerts us to this device which we are seeing outplayed in Mark's gospel here. It's prophecy being refined, a blurry Old Testament prophecy now being given more focus and more definition, the one coming of the king now being distinguished into two comings. chance. And perhaps this morning, you're just heading blindly toward that great final coming of the King. Because that is still going to happen. Malachi's prophecy has been refined. It hasn't been undone. It hasn't been abrogated. There is still going to be that day of the Lord. Jesus is still going to come in precisely the way that Malachi describes. And perhaps this morning you're still heading blindly toward that coming day. And you're not availing yourselves of the glorious salvation benefits of this earlier coming of the King. He's come prematurely to save and to prepare people for that day. And I urge you to take that very seriously and to recognize the wonder and the glory of that and to come and believe in Jesus, the one who has already come and is coming again. So the allusion to Elijah is an example of prophecy refined. But then secondly, the reference to the Holy Spirit is another example of prophecy being refined. So in verse 8 then, John says, I baptize you with water, but he, that is Messiah Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now the Old Testament prophesied quite frequently about an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in days to come. But it always did so in connection with God himself. God was the one who was going to pour out the Spirit. So you can read passages in Isaiah which clearly point to it this. And then I suppose Joel 2 is the most famous one because Peter takes it up on the day of Pentecost. In Joel chapter 2, God is very much described as the outpourer, the baptizer, if you like, although it doesn't use that language, of the Holy Spirit. And yet here, it's not God that's being described, or at least not on an initial glance. Here, it's Jesus. It's this man, this one who is going to come on the scene in the next verse. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. It's this Nazarene, it's this Galilean man who is going to pour out the Spirit and baptize people with the Holy Spirit. And again, you see, there's been this focus in them. And what in the blurry vision of Old Testament prophecy was simply God pouring out the Spirit has now been sharpened and focused, and we see that it's specifically Jesus who is going to pour out the Spirit. And of course, it's another remarkable testimony, isn't it, to Jesus' divine identity, therefore. We talked about this last week, and it's encountering us again in this morning's passage. You see, it's part of the very fabric of the New Testament itself, isn't it? You can, if you like, eradicate those few key passages where Jesus is explicitly called God. And there are some passages like that. And if you want, you can forget those. You can take those out of the equation. But you still haven't even begun to remove the deity of Jesus from the New Testament because it's so woven into the very fabric of the New Testament text. It's everywhere. And it's here, isn't it? In chapter 1 and verse 8 of Mark's Gospel. Because in the Old Testament, God was the outpourer of the Spirit. And here now, Jesus is the one who assumes that divine role. And we talked last week then about the tremendous implications of this fact that Jesus then is God. Jesus is divine. We said this cannot be some mere intellectual fact that you recognize and then just kind of get on with your life. Because this does have tremendous ramifications. And we talk then about the way in which it demands worship. If Jesus is God, then he must be worshipped. And that actually comes out very clearly here in our passage, doesn't it? In verse 7, where John says, after me will come one more powerful than I. And then this, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. And there you see John then, kind of working through the implications of Jesus being
this divine figure. If Jesus is God, then for John that means that he must abase himself before this Jesus and recognize that he is not worthy even to stoop down and loosen the thong of his sandals. That's a remarkable utterance by John for two reasons. First of all, in those days, only Gentile slaves were allowed to unloose the thongs of their master's sandals. This activity was considered too demeaning for a Hebrew slave to do it. Jewish slaves weren't allowed to engage in this activity. It was too dehumanizing. Only Gentile slaves were allowed to do it. And here's John saying that before Jesus Christ, I'm not worthy of even doing this thing so demeaning that only Gentile slaves are allowed to do it to their human masters. That's how small I am alongside this colossal Jesus Christ. And then it's remarkable, secondly, because of course we're talking about John the Baptist here. We're talking here about a Christian celebrity. I mean, John the Baptist is a major figure, isn't he? According to one estimate, 300,000 people went out to that desert to listen to John the Baptist preaching and to be baptized by him. 300,000 people. He was a big person. He was a major figure at this time there in Jewish society. And it's John the Baptist of all people. This people of whom, of course, Jesus himself will speak in such high terms later on. It's John the Baptist, no less, who is saying, I am nothing. I am nothing before this awesome Jesus Christ. You see, it's part of the paradox, isn't it, of Christian discipleship. On the one hand, we are intimate with Jesus. He is our friend. He is our beloved Saviour. He is this one whom we can go to in the middle of the night with all our troubles and all our cares and all our concerns. He is this one on whose sympathy and tender compassion we can always rely. He is this one in whose embrace, if you like, whose loving embrace we live out our Christian lives. We have this intimate, close, beautiful relationship with Jesus. But on the other hand, we also say of him, we are not worthy to even untie the thong of his sandals. He's so infinitely greater than we are. He's massive. He's awesome. He's magnificent. We're dust compared to him. It's a paradox that you see brought together so wonderfully in a different John, isn't it? In the Apostle John. That man who was the beloved disciple. That man who, at the Last Supper, could recline against Jesus' bosom. He was so intimate with Jesus. And yet it's that same John who on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation 1 sees Jesus and falls at his feet as though dead. Have you done that? Have you ever fallen at Jesus' feet as though dead? Have you been awed before this magnificent God, Jesus Christ? Have you prostrated yourself at his feet because he's worthy of it? Amen.